All right, everybody. Kind of a longer text today, so let's engage with this text. Stand with me as we hear the reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. And since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, we'll hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pause for a moment before we enter into the preaching moment. So God, here we are again, gathered around your scriptures, asking you for your help to hear and see. We have confessed freely, and we do so again, that we are completely dependent upon your revelation, your self-disclosure, your desire to be known by us. So Lord, we now place ourselves in a context where we want to hear from you. Now, Lord, I confess, as I often do, that just because it comes out of my mouth doesn't mean it's you. But to the degree that we hear this story, this scripture, this inspired text, we will be listening very carefully for you to speak to your church gathered in this moment. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Only Easter can explain a man like the Apostle Paul. You may recall last week that Paul, or as he was known back then, Saul of Tarsus, was a minor player, if not a foreboding character, in the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul not only watched, but helped the bloodthirsty crowd as they proceeded to stone Stephen to death. They laid their coats at the feet of Saul for safekeeping in order to presumably have full mobility when it came to hurling stones at Stephen's head. There stood the zealous young Torah student watching Stephen die a gruesome death. It was the right thing, the righteous thing as far as Saul was concerned. Jerusalem needed to be cleansed of the poisonous message that Stephen was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Easter is dangerous. It brings down the powerful, raises up the lowly. The temple in Jerusalem was the location of God's presence, the place where heaven and earth mingled, the footstool of Yahweh. Saul had been taught this truth since before he could remember. Stephen blasphemously claimed that heaven and earth united in the person of Jesus. Jesus was the hope of Israel fulfilled. Saul heard Stephen's near-death confession. "Look," he shouted, "I can see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen claimed to see heaven opening up into earth, mingling with earth, and Jesus was at the epicenter of this heaven and earth union. And therefore, the temple was no longer the epicenter of heaven and earth's union. The presence of Yahweh, Stephen claimed, was to be found in Jesus, not the temple. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Saul had heard enough. Saul of Tarsus was zealous for Torah and temple. After Stephen is murdered by the angry mob, Luke tells us Saul approved of their killing Stephen. And perhaps the only reason Saul doesn't join them is because, as an ultra-Orthodox Pharisee, it was best not to break the fifth commandment about not killing. Let the others do the dirty work of murder while keeping a pious distance, yet affirming presence. Saul was what you might call today a religious fundamentalist extremist. Not unlike terrorists of our world. He was sort of the Osama bin Laden of ancient Near Eastern Judaism, bent on jihad, a holy war against the people of the way. That's what Christians were called back then, the people of the way. Torah and temple, the one God, were under attack from this new movement. Saul of Tarsus was a zealous man, zealous for God, zealous for God's temple, zealous for God's Torah. And make no mistake, righteous zeal for Torah and temple meant cleansing Jerusalem of the Jesus community by all means necessary, as far as Saul was concerned. Only Easter can explain how Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. Now, before we go any further, let me tell you where we are heading in the preaching ministry of Table Life Church. This sermon will serve as a backdrop of sorts, an introduction to a long series of sermons we will begin in the summer from the book of Romans. The next three Sundays, as I mentioned, have special significance on the Christian calendar. I mean, we'll listen to sermons about those peculiar and beautiful feast days of the church. Next Sunday is Ascension Sunday. We'll celebrate the Ascension together. And then Pentecost Sunday, and I can't tell you how I'm going to miss celebrating Pentecost with all of you together. But we will still celebrate Pentecost. And then, of course, Trinity Sunday. So the Ascension Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, Trinity Sunday, the next three Sundays. But after Trinity Sunday, on June the 14th, we will begin a series all the way through September entitled, very simply, as far as I know right now, Paul's Letter to the Church at Rome. Now, for all the lighthearted joking that Pastor Jeff and I have about how I would rather preach just about any part of the Bible other than a Pauline epistle, I have to admit, Jeff, that Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, really all of Paul's epistles, have had colossal influence on the church and the world. Right, Jeff? Yes, of course. A masked amen, I think I heard. For the summer months, we will be listening to the teachings of Paul in the book of Romans, and we'll be listening to the life of Paul. See, you can't separate Paul's extraordinary theological insight, his immense brain, from the biography of Paul. It was as if the guy had swallowed the Torah whole, and then he met Jesus. Not only did Paul have this gargantuan intellect, he also had this zealous heart. Paul was the kind of guy that believed, when he believed a thing, he believed that thing all the way. As far as Paul was concerned, you go big or you go home. Paul hardly ever stayed at home, you have to know, figuratively or literally. He was a man on the move with a mission, crucified with Christ, is how Paul put it. In other words, there were no half measures with Paul. Paul believed that you were all in or all out, hot or cold, never lukewarm when it came to Jesus. For Paul, faith in Christ wasn't a hobby. It was his reason for being. It was the explanation, the definition of his life. Which is to say that, you know, Paul was a Christian. I mean, Christ demands our utmost. Oswald Chambers, our utmost for his highest. Which is to say that Paul cannot be explained by merely saying that he was once zealous for Judaism and then became zealous for Jesus. Paul's zeal for Jesus wasn't just about Paul's personality. Paul's passion was also about very much the person of Christ. Paul encountered Jesus, and he simply could not escape the implications of Jesus' kingdom on earth, and the reality of Jesus' presence in him, through him, around him. Jesus is all-encompassing and all-consuming for those who follow him. Jesus sets the parameters of life for his followers. Jesus offers us his own set of best practices when it comes to being human. And if your confession is Jesus is Lord, the common foundational confession of all Christians, then Jesus' best practices become your practices. Jesus' way of thinking becomes your way of thinking. Jesus' way of being in this world becomes your way of being in the world through your unique God-given personality. So what I'm trying to say is that while we may not be called to the kind of vocation to which Paul was called, all Christians are called to the same depth of love, the same passionate devotion. Nazarenes at our best have always known that. Jesus evokes from all of his followers this kind of response. I mean, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. But centuries later, a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's just Christianity 101. In a sense, Paul was nothing special. It's kind of my point. We crazy Christians confess that Jesus is Lord. Our Lord calls us emphatically to take up his cross and follow him. When Jesus accosted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus with that famous blinding light, Jesus didn't take Paul's zeal away from him. Jesus radically transformed his zeal, filling Paul up with fervent love for those who had not heard the good news of God's Son that was raised to new life and the good news of new life that is offered to all who will follow God's Son. Paul was just a Christian. Let's be clear. He wasn't a super Christian. He was just a Christian. Now, granted, Paul's metamorphosis is nothing short of miraculous when one considers the many dramatic 180-degree turns of Paul's life, how his mind and heart and life were turned around and began going another way. From persecutor of Christians to the one who is persecuted for Christ. From zealous Pharisee to zealous Christ follower. From one who affirms the use of violence to eradicate blasphemy to one who embraced the way of Jesus' conquering love. From hard-line nationalist Jew to founder of a multi-ethnic diverse communities of faith. From the consummate builder of a very high wall around Judaism to the foremost leader of tearing down that very same wall. From circumcision advocate to circumcision resister. there is no doubt that the transformation from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul was an extraordinary metamorphosis, but I'm not sure I'd call it a conversion, to be clear. Now, it would be understandable if one thought of Paul's affirmation as a simple conversion experience from the religion called Judaism to the religion called Christianity. This would be, at best, an oversimplification, probably closer to a falsehood. Dr. Tom Wright says, makes it exceedingly plain, quote, "Not for one second did Saul cease to believe in the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not once. Paul remained to his dying day fiercely loyal to Israel's God. Neither Paul nor his communities were engaged in comparative religion. They were not saying, you know, we've tried one way of being religious, and now we think we have a better way of being religious. No. Simply put, Paul saw the glory of Yahweh in the face of Jesus. He said so himself in his Corinthian letter. Only Easter can explain a man like the Apostle Paul, a man who remained absolutely loyal to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and completely transformed in his understanding of what it meant to be faithful to this same God. So, after Paul's complicit act of violence in the death of Stephen, he goes on a tirade as he hunts down every single woman and man who belonged to the Jesus way. He even got the official sanction of the high priest of the temple to sign off on his assault on Christians so that just in case he found some Jesus-loving Jews in the synagogues, he could you know, tie them up, bring them into the temple, have a trial. Presumably, they would receive the same treatment that Stephen received. But one day, heading toward Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was blinded by the light of truth, and he was changed forever. Have you ever had your mind changed? You used to think one way about a certain thing, but then the facts changed, your experience changed, and you realized you were wrong? When I was quite young, and I'm ashamed of this, but when I was quite young, I used to think that gay people chose to be gay, and I was taught that they were to be objects of my derision. I was wrong. I used to think, and I was taught this, that poor people were poor because they're lazy. I was wrong. I used to think that taking cruises was for old people. I'd like to think I'm wrong. I used to think that Catholics weren't Christians. Whew. And then I met Mother Teresa and Henry Nouwen and Joan of Norwich and Thérèse of Lisieux, and you show me Christians that follow Jesus more passionately than those folk, and I'll eat this iPad right here now. I used to think that being a Christian meant praying a sinner's prayer and then trying to be mostly morally good so that I could go to heaven. I was wrong. I used to think that dogs were better than cats. I was right about that one. But anyway, okay, sorry, cat people. I got a boo right here for that one. Oh, and I used to think that pineapples didn't belong on pizzas. I'm still not sure. I might be right about that. I'll eat it, though. I just want to be clear. I will eat that. So early on in this pandemic, I was resistant to the idea that the pandemic would have lasting effect on the change, would change the church forever. And I still have some issues with that language, but I am beginning to wonder. I'm pretty sure that the pandemic will have far more lasting effect on the church than I initially thought. I think I was wrong early on. I thought we would be gathering like we always have gathered in June. Jerry asked me early on, when is this going to be over? What do you think? I said, I'm hoping June. But I was thinking June we'd be in here together. Facts have changed. I was wrong. We can't know when we will be back to worship the way we did before the pandemic started. We can't know that. But I want to be clear about something. This is not to say that there are no facts when it comes to the current crisis we find ourselves in. For example, COVID-19 is more serious and more deadly than the flu. Fact. Coronavirus, the virus that causes the sickness COVID-19, coronavirus is easier to give to others than the flu, but not as easy as measles. Measles will get a bunch of people. Coronavirus can be spread by a person who doesn't have any symptoms or mild symptoms. Fact. I mean, you know the story. I'm sure most of you have all heard this story. There was this choir rehearsal, Washington State, I think it was March. 61 people gathered for choir practice. One person came who had cold-like symptoms, was kind of fighting off a cold. That person gave 52 choir members the coronavirus. Three were hospitalized. Two died. The average age of that choir was 62. Another fact, COVID-19 is more serious for older people. Fact. Now, some other facts. I'll get through this, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page here. There are mitigation practices, ways of diminishing the spread, that when embraced by a large portion of society will mean that less people will get sick, less people will go to the hospital, less people will be put on ventilators, and yes, less people will die. These mitigation practices you are getting sick of hearing about, I think. Wash your hands often and incessantly, vigorously. 20 seconds. I sing the doxology when I wash my hands, and on amen, I rinse my hands. That's how I do it. I thought it was so silly singing happy birthday twice. Anyway, so second mitigating practice, practice physical distancing, at least 6 feet, probably closer to 10 feet to be safe. Third mitigating practice, wear a mask in public, especially indoors. Now, again, just to make sure we are on the same page here, this is not as much for your protection as it is for those around you, because again, you can spread the coronavirus without having any symptoms. Now, these are not my opinions. Neither are these meant to be controversial. The fact that they are controversial for some people is befuddling to me. They are verifiable facts. If you've ever trusted a doctor to treat you, if you've ever taken any sort of medication to help you, then you have benefited from the same science that God has given us. None of what I'm saying is controversial or political or divisive in any way. Now, one other thing, and I'll be done here. I'm really gonna be done. One other thing about these three mitigation practices is listen to this. If every person in our country were meticulous about these practices, we could return to quasi-normalcy much more quickly, even before we have a vaccine. But the more these practices are resisted and flaunted, the longer this nightmare will continue before there is a vaccine. Not my opinion. Fact. Okay, I'm done with this part. Back to the story. Saul of Tarsus had a significant change of opinion because his reality changed. He was on his way to Damascus when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." From this moment on, Paul would never be the same. The world had been infiltrated by resurrection hope, and Paul was heaven bent on getting everyone in on this good news and inoculated or infected by the Spirit of Christ to live in the way of Christ. It was his reason for being. Now, our text for today. Many things happened to Paul between the metamorphosis on the Damascus Road and his speech before the Athenian intellectuals at the Areopagus. Many miles, many sermons, many letters, much hardship, boatloads of joy, peace that passes human understanding. Paul stands before this esteemed audience and tells them about the one true and living God that had been previously unknown to them. Now see, Athens was the center of the classical world, the center of the philosophical world. This is highbrow stuff now. There is, to this day, you will find the most famous building in the world, perhaps the most famous building in the world. It's called the Parthenon. It's built to celebrate the goddess Athena, Athena, I should say. Athena, I believe, is her name. Now, I'm told you can get a good view of the Parthenon from a hill just a few hundred yards away on which sits the Areopagus, where Paul was standing in our story for today, giving his testimony. What is sometimes missed when listening to the story of Paul speaking to Athenians is that the Areopagus was a court. And Paul is on trial, being judged by the greatest thinkers of his day. Athens was famous for another sort of trial. It was a long time before this, like 400 years prior to this. It was the trial of Socrates. You may have heard of him, who was charged with, quote, corrupting the young and introducing foreign divinities. History is sort of repeating itself in this moment. Again, N.T. Wright says that, quote, Paul would have been a potential threat to society, to stability, to the worship of the divinities by whose beneficence the city lived, moved, and had its being. He had to be investigated as far as these eggheads were concerned. I love eggheads, by the way. It's not a pejorative phrase as far as I'm concerned. Anyway. So here we find Paul introducing Jesus to an erudite, if not potentially dangerous, crowd. Paul tells them about the God who had been unknown to them and calls them to repent. The former Christian hater is making himself the object of scorn before a gathering of the intellectually elite. Only Easter can explain a man like the Apostle Paul. His main point is clear. What I'm saying to you may sound new, but it is in fact hidden within your own culture. Like a theological Sherlock Holmes, Paul reveals to this philosophical think tank the very God that had been under their noses all the time. This God intended people to search for God and to know God in the person of Jesus. God made this decisively clear in the resurrection of Jesus. To know, to see Jesus is to see the face of God, the glory of Yahweh in the flesh. Now, many have noted that Paul's speech was less effective than others, who had limited effect on this crowd. The idea of resurrection was a bridge too far for many, and they scoffed at the idea. Hardly any were converted. A member of the court, Dionysius, did become a Christian, along with a woman named Damaris. But perhaps what matters in this story, the point of this story, in a sense, is that Paul went out from their presence. If this was a trial, he was acquitted. Paul had convinced them that the heart of his message was something to which their own tradition might all along have been pointing. Paul departs the lofty heights of Athenian culture. His next stop is the bustling chaos of Corinth. Apparently, there was no time for Paul to tickle the ears of resistant intellectuals. There are others who must hear about this extraordinary news of Jesus' resurrection, the glory that is Easter. For Paul, Easter is the most compelling fact of his life and of existence. Jesus' resurrection changed the world forever. And only Easter can explain a man like the Apostle Paul. May I ask, what explains your life? What defines your life? And does the God of creation revealed in Jesus Christ have access to your heart and mind to change you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.